Good morning. Would you give your attention now to the reading of God's Word? I'm going to begin with Psalm 110, and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 8. So first, Psalm 110, verse 1. These are the words of God. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then from Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. As we come to it this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we may know you and see your glory. Watch over us now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is, of course, Ascension Sunday, as you have heard. And so we are celebrating the fact that Jesus is King, that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Just before Jesus ascended to sit at the Father's right hand, he told his disciples that the Spirit would come upon them. He told them that the Spirit would come, and he commissioned them to be his witnesses to the world. You're familiar with this passage. It's at the end of Matthew 28. You see it again at the beginning of Acts. But Jesus tells his disciples to go into all the world because all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. And he tells them to go into the world and disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to teach them everything that Jesus has commanded. And he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is what Jesus says to his disciples right before he ascends to take his place at the Father's right hand. The ascension of Jesus was both the completion of his work, and we know this from Hebrews chapter 10, which describes how the language that is used in Psalm 110, to sit at the Father's right hand, that demonstrates the completion of his work. He is ascending to the Father and sitting down to take his throne. His work is done. His work of purchasing the redemption of his people is complete. We see that again in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 11. So it was the completion of his work, but it was also the kickoff of the gospel takeover of the world. And this is a pattern. This pattern of ascension and then the advancement of the kingdom is not unique to Jesus' ascension. It is ultimately, we see it in its ultimate form in Jesus' ascension, but there's actually a pattern here that we can see elsewhere in Scripture. In the Old Testament particularly, this pattern or this type is connected to God's covenant promises to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, God gives to Abraham promises of his covenant with him. And those promises are first that he would make Abram's name great and that he would grow him into a great nation. Second, he promised that he would give to his descendants an inheritance, the land of Canaan. And then thirdly, he promised that through Abraham, blessing would come to all the world. These were the covenant promises that God gave to Abram. And as we're going to look at a couple examples of this pattern in the Old Testament. And I think these examples show how this ascension pattern, this idea of ascending to this ascension up to God, and then the advancement of the kingdom of God are tied to these covenant promises of God. And seeing this in the Old Testament, we're going to look specifically at the examples of Joseph and his ascension, of Moses and his ascension, and then of Elijah and his ascension. Looking at these things, I think, will help us to see how Jesus' ascension itself is also tied to these covenant promises and what this means then for us as his people. So we're going to look at what are generally familiar stories in the Old Testament of Joseph and Moses and Elijah. But pay attention to the images of those stories of the ascension and see how those things help inform you of Jesus' ascension itself. So beginning with Joseph. Joseph, you are familiar with the story. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. His father Jacob is told by his brothers that he has been eaten by wild beasts, that he is dead. And his brothers sell him into slavery. Joseph is gone for years and possibly presumed to be dead by them as well. They don't know what happens to him. Through this apparent death, God's raising him out of bondage. Remember that Joseph is brought out of slavery as he becomes great in Potiphar's house. Then he's thrown into prison. There's another death there, or another figure of death. And then he is brought out of prison and brought into the court of Pharaoh. Through this image of Joseph's apparent death and God bringing him out of bondage, we see a picture of death and resurrection. And we see that through this, God saves his people. It's through the quote-unquote resurrection of Joseph that the people of Israel, Jacob's family, are saved from the famine and then saved by being able to come and live in Egypt. But Joseph's story is not only a death and resurrection type. God raises Joseph from the dead and he sets him up as the ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Joseph is basically made a supreme ruler in Egypt. He is given all authority over all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Through this, not only is the house of Israel saved, but it is given a dwelling place in which they grow and eventually become exceedingly mighty. By the time we get to the book of Exodus chapter 1, it's about 400 years after the time of Joseph or when Israel has come into Egypt. And Israel has grown as a people to the point where Pharaoh feels threatened. He's worried that if they revolted against him, they would overthrow his kingdom. It's a new Pharaoh. He doesn't know Joseph. But this all happened because Joseph ascended to power. He ascended and assumed great authority in Egypt. And it's because of this that the people of Israel are saved and they grow mighty. Joseph's name is made great in Egypt, and the people of Israel begin to become a mighty nation in Egypt because of Joseph's ascension. Then also, if you look at Genesis chapter 41, I'm pulling from a bunch of different scriptures here, and I included the references in your notes. I don't expect you to flip through all of them as we go, but maybe go back and look at them later on. But Genesis 41, the very last verse says that all the earth came to Joseph because there was famine through all the earth. All the known world comes to Egypt to be delivered. All the known world receives blessing from the ascension of Joseph. So there are, I think, several parallels here to Jesus' ascension. Joseph was appointed as supreme ruler in Egypt, and Jesus, in his ascension, is crowned as king over all people and all nations and has been given the name above every name, as Paul says in Philippians. Jesus' name is made great in his ascension, and Jesus has been given authority over all the earth in a similar way. And we see a parallel here of Joseph was His name was made great, and Joseph was given authority over all the known world. Through Joseph's rise, Israel becomes a mighty people. Joseph's ascension to power, ascension to the throne, enables Israel to become a mighty nation. And Jesus tells his disciples that it is better for him to go. Isn't that interesting? How many times have we thought, wouldn't it be better for Jesus to come now? Wouldn't it be better for Jesus to be here now? Wouldn't it be better if I lived in the time of Jesus? Because then I'd be with Jesus and it would all make much more sense. But Jesus actually tells his disciples in John chapter 16 that it would be better for him, it is better for them if he ascends, if he leaves, because then the Holy Spirit will come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world. He will bring the gospel, the good news of the gospel, and the realization of the darkness that the world is in apart from Christ. The Holy Spirit brings that to the whole world. In the coming of the Spirit, he convicts the world, and it is by this Spirit that Jesus' disciples and followers since that time are empowered to grow the church through the conversion of the nations, such that the true children of Abraham are an innumerable multitude. The church has grown since the beginning of the church, since Jesus' ascension, and has continued to grow, and will continue to grow, so that it is an innumerable multitude, fulfilling the promise that was given to Abraham. Remember when God takes Abraham outside of the tent and he says, "Look up into the sky." Abraham is worried because he doesn't have any descendants. And he's worried how God is going to fulfill his promises to him. And God says, "Look into the sky and see if you can number the stars. Just try. So will your descendants be. This is ultimately fulfilled in the church. When the gospel goes forth, as the gospel goes forth and more come to Christ, more and more are brought into God's family, and he saves them, he delivers them, and that number of people will grow and grow and grow. This is the promise of God. So we see that Joseph here is a type of, there's a type of ascension. He ascends to power, his name is made great, and through him, the people of Israel are growing to an exceedingly mighty people. And similarly, we see with Jesus, he ascends to the right hand of God and assumes power. And through him, through his ascension, through the outpouring of the Spirit, the gospel goes out and the church grows. Okay, secondly, Moses. Moses is the prophet that God raised up to lead the people of Israel out of bondage. After about 40 years in the wilderness, Moses commissions the people just before they enter the promised land. That's basically what the book of Deuteronomy is about. It's Moses giving a final charge and a series of sermons, really, to the people of Israel, reminding them of what God has done for them and of what he is going to do for them and what he calls them to. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses lays hands on Joshua, and Joshua receives the spirit of wisdom. Moses is handing off the leadership of the children of Israel to Joshua. Joshua is going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And this is because Moses is not going to go into the promised land. God had forbidden Moses from going into the promised land because of his sin and disobedience at the rock. And so God tells Moses to instead ascend Mount Nebo. He climbs the mountain, and at the top of the mountain is where Moses dies. And what's fascinating is that it says that God buried him in a place that nobody could find. It's as though Moses ascended to Mount Nebo and God took him. A similar picture to what we see with Jesus. Jesus ascends into the heavens, into the cloud, until he can't be seen anymore. So Moses, right before he ascends, though, he lays hands on Joshua, and Joshua receives a spirit of wisdom. God then commissions Joshua, we find out in the beginning of the book of Joshua, to lead the people into the land. He's going to lead them into the land that God has promised them, that God had promised to Abraham. Joshua is about to see the fulfillment, or a partial fulfillment, of the promise that was given to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. And God tells Joshua that he will not leave him nor forsake him. And when he tells Joshua to be strong and of good courage, to go into the land, to lead the people of Israel into the land, he tells Joshua, I will not leave you nor forsake you. And so then Joshua leads the people into their promised land, into their inheritance. I hope you can see here some of the parallels with then the ascension between Moses and the ascension of Jesus. Jesus, having delivered his people from their sins, like Moses delivered the people out of Egypt, Jesus spends 40 days with his followers. We find this out in Acts chapter 1. Jesus rises from the dead on Easter, and then he spends 40 days with his followers before he ascends into heaven. That's why Ascension Day was this past Thursday. This is Ascension Sunday that we're celebrating this. But Ascension Day is on Thursday because it's 40 days after Easter. So Israel spends 40 days following Moses as Moses is instructing them and then getting ready to enter into the promised land. Jesus' disciples spend 40 years Israel spends in the wilderness, and then Jesus' disciples spend 40 days with him as he teaches them and exhorts them and shows them from the scriptures who he is and what he has done, and then he ascends into heaven. At that time, at the end of this 40-day period, he, like Moses, commissions his disciples to go and take the land. He exhorts them to go and take the land that has been promised to them. This is why Jesus says, go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He tells them to first go to Israel. Go take the gospel to Israel. And then take the gospel to all of the region of Judea and Samaria outside of Israel. And then take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And like Yahweh to Joshua, Jesus tells his disciples that he will be with them always. God told Joshua, I will not leave you nor forsake you. And Jesus tells his disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the new land. This is the new land that was promised to Abraham. This is the extension of that promise, that covenant promise that was given to Abraham. This is the new land, the new inheritance for the new Israel. Jesus ascends into heaven, and then the Spirit descends and empowers the disciples to go and take that land. And empowers the church since that time to go and take that land, to go and take the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the Father would give to his people a spirit of wisdom, like what was given to Joshua, so that they would know, so that they would understand the power that Christ has and the power of what he has done, of what God has done through Christ's death, through his resurrection, and through his establishment at God's right hand. Go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 1. So often we are so familiar, and rightly so, familiar with the death and resurrection language in the New Testament. We're familiar with the images of death and resurrection. But how often do you stop and realize how much the New Testament talks about the ascension of Jesus? This fact that he has been established as king at the right hand of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. This is in the Paul. This is what Paul is praying about for the people he's writing to. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that they would be given this spirit of wisdom, because they're going to need it as they go into and take the land. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. What power? Well, the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power that is given to the church, the power that is works through the church, finds its root in the fact that Jesus is king, that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's where the church gets its power. The power of the church is because Jesus is Lord over the church and over the whole world. As with Moses, Jesus' ascension kicks off and empowers the advance of God's people into the promised land. Jesus' ascension enables and empowers his people to then go and take the world for Christ. Just like Moses' ascension kicked off the takeover of the land of Canaan. So finally, Elijah. A third ascension type is the story of Elijah's ascension. The ascension of Elijah, he at the end of his life, Elijah goes out of Israel. He crosses over the Jordan River, and he is walking with his disciple Elisha. And Elisha asks him before he goes if he would give to Elisha a double portion of his spirit. He asks that Elisha would give him this spirit that Elijah has to carry on the work of ministry. And Elijah tells Elisha, if you see me taken up, then this will be given to you. And shortly after he says this, Elijah is taken up by a whirlwind and a fiery chariot up into heaven. In some ways, maybe this is the most similar ascension to the ascension of Jesus. Elisha, his disciple, is standing right there, and all of a sudden he sees his master taken up into heaven by a fiery chariot. Just like the disciples were standing with Jesus, and suddenly he is lifted up in front of them and taken up into heaven. Elisha is given this spirit from Elijah, and he returns to Israel. He crosses back over the Jordan, goes back into the land. He's going to continue on the work of taking over or retaking this land that Elijah has been doing. Elijah is famous for his the Mount Carmel scene, where Elijah squares off with the prophets of Baal, and they both are called to, or they're both going to try to call down fire from their God to consume the sacrifices. It's this big standoff between Jehovah God and Baal and the prophets of Baal. And that summarizes, in one sense, Elijah's ministry. He was fighting the idol worship in Israel constantly. And this is what Elisha does as well. He takes up the mantle of Elijah and he goes back into the land of Israel to carry on the work that Elijah had done. But not long after Elisha begins his ministry is full of miracles and healings. And shortly after he begins his ministry, he is approached by Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian is a counselor to, or an attendant to, the king of Syria. He's a very powerful Syrian. He's a very powerful Gentile. And Naaman is a leper, and he is seeking to be cleansed from his leprosy. And so Naaman comes to Elisha and asks him what he should do. And Elisha tells him to go and wash in the Jordan. And there's some fascinating details around that that we don't have time to get into this morning. But in summary, Naaman goes and he bathes in the Jordan River, and he is cleansed of his leprosy. He comes back to Elisha and he asks Elisha if he can basically pay him for this service and reward him for this. And Elisha refuses to accept anything from him. It's free. It's a free gift of cleansing, a free gift of healing. And Naaman professes that Jehovah is Lord, and he asks that as he goes back to his homeland, that he would continue to be able to worship Yahweh, even though he's not able to come to Israel, not able to come to the temple, that God would forgive him when he bows down as he's helping his master bow down in the temple of the idols. And Elisha grants him all of that. It's all free. Go and worship the Lord. Well, Elisha had an assistant named Gehazi. And Gehazi saw this as a missed opportunity. This is all in 2 Kings chapter 5. Gehazi saw that his master Elisha did not require some sort of payment or receive some sort of payment from this Gentile. And Gehazi sees this as an opportunity to make some bank. And so he chases after Naaman and he lies to him and says that Elisha actually would like a few things in payment that would be helpful. And he comes back to his master. Naaman freely and joyfully gives it to him. Gehazi comes back to his master, and Elisha, being a prophet, knows what he has done. Gehazi has despised the free gift that his master has given to this Gentile, to someone who's not a Jew, who's not a son of Abraham by blood. And Elisha pronounces a curse on Gehazi, this Israelite. And he says that you will receive the leprosy of Naaman. Gehazi, the Israelite, the Jew, is made unclean because he despised the grace of God to the Gentile. Like Elisha, the disciples of Jesus are empowered by the Spirit of God soon after they watch Jesus ascend. Because Jesus ascended, his apostles were given the Spirit and they were told to go and cleanse the world. Elijah ascends and he gives Elisha the Spirit, and Elisha goes back into the land and he starts healing everybody, including this Gentile. Jesus ascends, the Spirit is poured out, and they go out and they bring healing to the nations, including the Gentiles. They go out and they take the blessings of Jesus and the gospel to all the nations. And the earliest controversies in the church, you see this in Acts chapter 15, the earliest controversies in the church were centered on this free gift of salvation being given to the Gentiles. It was an offense to many who had grown up as Jews, who had grown up thinking they were sons of Abraham. And it was offensive to them that this kind of free gift of salvation, this free grace of God, would be given to the Gentiles. But if Jesus paid it all, if he really did pay it all, and he has ascended, and he is sitting at the right hand of God as the intercessor for his people, then there is no additional payment that is needed for the forgiveness of our sins. And again, this is the point in Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. That means that your sins are forgiven in Christ. That means that in Christ there is forgiveness for all of your sins. For your past sins, for your present sins, for your future sins. It's all done. It's all paid for because he is at the right hand of God. He is king over all the earth. And he has paid for all of your sins. There's no additional payment that is needed. It is free. It is given to you freely. Jesus has ascended. He is right now sitting at the Father's right hand. And he is interceding for us, for you, for each and every one of you, before God. And he has given us the commission to extend and advance his kingdom into the world. He's called on us to grow the chosen people of God. He's called on us to grow and to become an exceedingly great people through growing the church. This is fulfilling a promise given to Abraham to be a great nation, a mighty nation, a countless nation. He has commissioned us to go into the world and baptize and disciple all the nations. Not just one particular group. Baptize all of them. Disciple all of them. Give that grace to all of them. We are to be this blessing to the nations. And he has called on us to disciple the whole world. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people group, every race, all of it. They're all subject to Jesus. All subject to Jesus Christ. And he has given us his Spirit in order to accomplish these things. And so Jesus is king. That's what the ascension means. Jesus is king. And this should give you great boldness. Again, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Who is he that condemns? Who is he that holds you accountable for your sins? Who says that you must offer some sort of payment for your sins? For that guilty conscience that has you by the throat? Who is it that condemns you? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That sin has no power over you anymore. Because you are in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you need nothing else because he is right there with the Father. Being a Christian is not being a good person. Being a Christian is not keeping the law first and foremost. Being a Christian is first and foremost placing your trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone for your salvation. And the reason for this is because he is with the Father. He has ascended and he paid for all of it. So you place your trust in him and in him alone. And so Paul asks this question, who shall separate us from this love? Who shall separate you from the love of one who laid down his life to die for you? And the answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing can separate you from him. Jesus is king. So love the nations and give grace and give forgiveness freely. It's been given to you, so go and give it to others. To those in your family, to your neighbors, to your acquaintances, to your friends, to those that really bug you, give grace and forgiveness freely because Jesus is king. Jesus is king, so spread the gospel without fear. There is no fear if you know that Jesus is king, if you trust in Jesus as king, as your Lord and Savior. Jesus is king, so count yourself dead to sin. And alive by the Spirit as you grow, dare I say, as you ascend toward your final glorification. As we battle sin, as we mortify the sin in our flesh, I think we get a taste of ascension. You get a taste of what it means to come before God, to ascend and be given power and authority over your enemies, over the sin that so easily entangles you. And as you look at your life, you might see that you are slowly ascending in your sanctification to the final place where God is bringing you. But maybe you're the type of person, or maybe right now, you are not experiencing victory over your sin. It may be that you're caught in sin, and you are not victorious over it. What should you do? You call on the name of the Lord Jesus, because he is king. And he has power over it all. That sin does not have power over you if you give yourself to Christ. Because Christ is king. This is what the ascension means. Christ is king. Jesus is king. And so feed the hungry. Jesus is king, so clothe the naked. Jesus is king, so disciple and discipline your children. Jesus is king, so eat and drink joyfully to his glory. Jesus is king, and the world is his. And so the world is yours. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, we pray to you now in Jesus' name, because he is at your right hand. At this very moment, even as we speak, we know from your word and from your spirit that he is there interceding for us. What a gift. Lord, would you fill us with your spirit as we go from here to extend your kingdom, first in our own hearts as we put to death our sin, and then in the world around us. Christ is risen and Christ is ascended. Jesus is king. And we pray to you, Father, in the name of our King. And amen.